Welcome to Truth for Today. The subject for our consideration today is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our speaker is David Anderson.
In 2000, I attended a Christian conference, during which I heard a questioner with a strong Geordie accent. So I immediately introduced myself as being a fellow Geordie from Newcastle upon Tyne. It wasn't long before the "Which church do you go to?" question popped up. I said I belonged to a certain group of believers who were affiliated to a chapel fellowship in the marketplace of her village, in her vicinity. "So you don't believe in the baptism of the Spirit either?" was the accusing retort. "Yes, I most certainly do, but not obviously what you think it is," I chuckled. And that was the end of our conversation. She wouldn't discuss the subject with me any further. So I plead with you to listen carefully, and without any prejudices or preconceived ideas, to what I have found from Scripture about this controversial subject. What do the Scriptures teach? Let's start, as with all issues, by asking, but what does the Scripture say? After listing in 1 Corinthians 12, 7-10, the variety of spiritual gifts evident in the Christian church, Paul writes, "All these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the human body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many," verses 11-14. So the first thing to say about the baptism of the Spirit is that it's the means by which all believers are formed into the church, here called the body of Christ. The second point is that it was brought about by the sovereign action of the Spirit of God, who empowered the church to act together as a whole, just like the human body, where God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. "There are many parts, yet one body," verses 18 and 20. A historical review. I'd like to take a step back into the Gospels to establish where and when the baptism of the Spirit was first introduced. It was during the ministry of John the Baptist. John's preaching had aroused the expectations of the Jews. They thought he might be their Messiah, even questioning it within their hearts. But John put the record straight. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Luke 3:16. John also made clear in his witness that God had given a special sign so that he would recognize the Christ when he appeared. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" John 1:32-34. Later on in his Gospel, John the Evangelist explained that the Spirit would be given after Jesus had been glorified. Then during the upper room discourse, the Lord himself confirmed that his going back to God would result in the Father sending the Holy Spirit, who would dwell with the disciples and who would also be in them. Chapter 14:16-17 and 26. The Spirit would usher in an entirely new era for them, which we can now call the Spirit's Day, derived from the term "that day" in 14:20. During the 40-day period after his resurrection and before his ascension, the Lord Jesus prepared his disciples for life without him on earth. He promised that they would be endued with power from on high. Notice that he called this the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 1, 3-5. He presented himself alive to the disciples after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." But they were still preoccupied with the fate of their nation. They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He responded, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." 1:6-8. Soon afterwards he ascended into heaven. Then a cloud took him out of their sight. They returned from Bethany on the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem in expectation and with great joy. These last words of the Lord Jesus, both before his death and before his ascension, definitely show that the baptism of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1-4 give the historical details of what happened that day. In obedience to the Lord's command to remain in Jerusalem, the whole group of 120 disciples was together in a house when suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire place. Divided tongues of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. At that point, each was filled with the Holy Spirit, who enabled them to speak in other tongues. Soon a crowd of inquisitive, festive Jews gathered to see and hear what was happening. In his preaching to the assembled crowd, Peter explained that they had witnessed something which they knew from the prophet Joel would happen to the restored nation of Israel in the future. "About those last days, God had declared that then I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Verse 17. Peter emphasized that the amazing event that they had just witnessed was from Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had so recently crucified. It was he, the exalted Lord and Christ, who had poured out the Spirit. God had exalted Christ to his right hand, and being there, Christ had received the promised Holy Spirit from his Father. The good news for the crowd that day was that they too could receive the Spirit by faith. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Verses 38 and 39. However, all converts on the day of Pentecost were Jews, either from the locality of Jerusalem and Judea, or from the dispersion, and who were visiting Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. There were no Gentile converts. It wasn't until Peter preached in Cornelius' house at Caesarea that any Gentiles became Christians. That preaching took place a few years after Pentecost, but the result was exactly the same as at Pentecost. While Peter preached, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the Jewish believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verses 44-48. Most importantly, Peter confirmed this pouring out of the Spirit was equivalent to Pentecost when he recounted his experiences with respect to the whole Cornelius incident to the church back in Jerusalem. He vigorously defended his action of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He said that when he began to speak the message of salvation to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, that is, on the day of Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Chapter 11, 15 to 18. The doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. There's no doubt from the Acts narrative that the two occasions of Pentecost and at Caesarea, on which the Spirit was poured out, constitute what Paul calls the baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's why Paul includes Gentiles as well as Jews in his statement, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Having gone through the Acts account, I can now paraphrase this text. By one Spirit, all believers were baptized to form one corporate body. For Jewish believers, this occurred on the day of Pentecost, and for Gentile believers, it happened when Peter preached in Cornelius' house at Caesarea. But all believers, whether then or now, individually partake or drink of the one same Spirit, and so have been incorporated into the Church of God. In New Testament times, the world was divided into Jews and all other peoples known to the Jews as Gentiles. Within those classifications, individuals were either slaves or freemen. But on a positive note, the Church of God was formed of believers from all nations, whether Jews or Gentiles by birth, and people from all stations in life, whether slaves or freemen. All were livingly united to each other by the Spirit. All distinctions and differences were removed by the baptism of the Spirit. We conclude from this key verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the baptism of the Spirit was a corporeal or corporal event, and that it was by this event the church was brought into being. Each believer became interrelated to the other, and together they composed a single unit, the church. Paul explains this in verse 12, for just as the human body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The Darby translation ends verse 12 with the phrase, so also is the Christ. In reality, the church is Christ as head, with believers making up his body. Not only are they livingly attached to each other, they are also livingly attached to their head in heaven by the Spirit. See Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 1:18. Some may raise the question, what about believers since those initial days of the church and today's Christians? The answer is that once the early church was formally established, a person who believes the gospel receives the gift of the Holy Spirit immediately upon believing. Paul teaches this in Ephesians 1:13. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And again in Galatians 3:14, we received the promised Spirit through faith. In these two verses, the sealing of the Spirit and receiving of the Spirit are equivalent to being made to drink of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13. This means all believers are equal. All have drunk of or imbibed that one Spirit. As Paul states in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. However, each individual believer is a distinct member of the body of Christ, just as in the human body there are different parts. And just as in the human body every member has an essential function, the same is true of the body of Christ. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12:27. The baptism of the Spirit then is a historical corporeal or corporal truth which Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12. It teaches that everything concerning the constitution of the church is spiritual in nature, that is, originating from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, its activities are to be directed by him. By being baptized into the Spirit, all national and natural distinctions between believers have been done away, submerged by the Spirit. Therefore, the church is not a human organization. Neither does it depend on man's natural abilities or gifts or qualifications to function. Everything in the church should be by the activity and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 to 7 form a key section of the chapter. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the church. It helps to see that Paul expanded upon these statements. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit is explained in verses 7 to 11. In summary, they mean that different capabilities to serve are given by the gracious ministry of the Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord is explained in verses 12 to 27. These verses show that there are many forms of service under the headship of Christ. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who is working, is explained in verses 28 to 31. This last statement is important, the literal translation being, there are different workings, but the same God who is working. God's empowering for effective service, his working, is stated in three other ways throughout the chapter. First of all, verse 18 says that God arranged the members in the body of Christ, each one of them, as he chose. He sovereignly did this by the baptism of the Spirit, as we learned from verses 11 to 14. The practical effect is that every member is dependent upon every other member. Verses 15 to 21 elaborate on the impossibility of self-sufficiency for the Christian believer. The foot, ear, eye, etc. can't opt out of the body. Secondly, verse 24 says that God has composed the human body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it. Primarily, this verse speaks of how God has constituted the human body so that each part is vital for the functioning of the body as a whole. What naturally happens in the human body practically should happen in the church. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Verses 25 and 26. Whilst it's always good that care and concern is shown for the worldwide or global church, Paul insists they should be evident in the local church. In verse 27, he emphatically and directly applies what he is saying to the Corinthian church. Now you Corinthians are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Thirdly, verse 28 says that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. In this verse, Paul means the total church rather than the global or local church. He He is referring back to verses 12 and 13 and how God set up the entire church by the baptism of the Spirit. Ephesians 2:20-22 teaches this total church, which consists of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, is built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets and is continually growing into a temple, which will ultimately be the eternal dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Practical applications. I finish today with some practical consequences of the baptism of the Spirit. I've already mentioned the most important one, that genuine concern and care for each and every member must be seen in my local church. We can so easily be diverted into questioning what gifts are evident in our churches and how they compare with other churches known to us. But God has placed me in a local Christian fellowship. To paraphrase verse 27, your local church is to be a microcosm or miniature expression of the whole body of Christ. You are all individually interdependent members of it. Does my church setup allow for the Spirit of God to work freely and to direct all our activities as He wills? What gifts have I from the Spirit? Verses 29 and 30 make the obvious point that there's diversity within the unity of the body of Christ. We don't all exhibit the same gifts of the Spirit. In this respect, verse 8 lists things to say in church by the Spirit. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And verses 9 and 10 list things which can only be done by the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But the chapter finishes with a challenging directive to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Verse 31 ends with Paul saying, there's a still more excellent way. Supremely, it's the way of love, which is to be manifested in the church. After describing its features in chapter 13, he returns in 14:1 to urge its practice in the local church. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Challenging issues for all of us.